because I was afraid that Dan would ask to speak. Randy must have taken the admonition about long announcements, because I've noticed they're getting shorter and shorter, so that's good. It's time for them to leave when they begin to exegete the announcements. Now, we're dealing with the concepts of faith rest and the principles of faith. We certainly saw illustrations of that from this morning as I tried to apply faith in the lives of some characters that we are well aware of in Scripture. Zechariah, for example, his lack of faith. On the other hand, we have Elizabeth and her faith. And as I said, faithlessness results in dumb people. You've got to know the story of Zechariah, obviously. But in any event, then we saw the faith of Mary. It's not easy for a virgin woman to be introduced to a brand new concept, something that had never happened before. And then she has to convince her betrothed of her circumstances. Well, it took angelic visitation to bolster his faith, but nevertheless, I doubt if he was wavering at any point after that. So you've got to remember, contextually, there had been no word from God for hundreds of years. Nothing. And all of a sudden, boom, all kinds of marvelous and miraculous things burst on the scene. Oh, there were some very faithful people. I remember when I was studying earlier this morning, just reviewing some of the sections regarding, I got to that point of Anna, and then, of course, to Simeon. These people were tremendous. Imagine, no word, and yet they're holding on. That's faith. They didn't see the reality of it. We'll see later in our study of the book of Hebrews that many of these that believed never realized what they believed, but they waited faithfully. You know, we're spoiled. We really are. We have manifest in the time in which we live things that no other believer has ever had, and the reality thereof. We're spoiled. I've said this repeatedly. We are a privileged people, royal family of God. And yet, look at our conduct sometimes. So contrary. All right, we developed the three spheres of operation involving the function of the faith rest drill. The first one you're probably well aware of. It's the one that most believers who have been introduced to faith rest tend to perpetuate their entire life. But there are two other areas, and these are the areas that I desire to stress, because I feel these are the two areas that if they're not carefully analyzed, you're going to be led astray. It's not just as simple as it sounds. You have a promise in God's Word. You claim that promise, mix your faith with that promise, and reality results. That's an oversimplification. It is true that under the basic faith mechanics, you mix the promises of God with faith. However, suppose, as I suggested this morning, under the second area of faith mechanics, you have the application of doctrinal rationales, and one of being the essence of God rationale, and you are attempting to claim a particular promise that contradicts or violates one of the essence of God. What do you conclude? Oh, there must be something wrong with the promise, right? No. There's something wrong with the interpretation of that promise and how it fits. So again, as a matter of review, let's cover it again. And we're going to cover this first by outline, and then we're going to go into detail in our study in the future. Again, three spheres of operation involved in the function of the faith rest drill. First, faith mechanics. We're going to see two stages under faith mechanics. Secondly, faith functions. We are going to see categories under the faith functions. There are three subcategories under faith functions. And then finally, what all of us want to see in our lives, faith execution. The reality of that which we believe. You know, there are a lot of people that say, well, I believe, but I've never seen anything to prove that which I believe. Now, that's kind of hard to believe it then, isn't it? We are human beings. We like to see some reality, some fulfillment. A perfect example of that is if you used properly rebound, you expect that you are filled with the Spirit and you want to see the evidence of that, right, in your life. If you don't see the evidence, you question the very doctrine, correct? Same with salvation. We don't have to feel saved, but we are saved. And that still small voice within gives witness to that fact. You're mine, and I indwell you. Then we have the facts of Scripture. That's why we need to study God's Word. That's the substantiation aspect of our Christian lives. If everything was just blind faith, if there was no reality connected with it, how long would we believe? That's like in a marriage. If the husband keeps saying to his wife, I love you, but never evidences that by any kind acts. Never evidences that in anything. You wonder then, wouldn't you? Come on, don't give me that look. Somebody looking at, well, I have the faith that it's so stable, blah, blah, blah. No, eventually you'd chuck it in. Say, it doesn't work. And I'm sure there are people that have been taught, whether properly or partially, that are trying to apply faith rest in their lives, and it doesn't work, and they blame the doctrine. Remember, when something doesn't work, when it comes to God's Word, it is never God's Word that's in error. It's the reader, the hearer, the attempted doer. The second stage, of course, in faith mechanics deals with these rationales. I gave them to you this morning. One more time so you can fill it in if you've missed it. First, we have the essence of God rationale. And one thing comes out of this, obviously, you better know what the essence of God is. If you have some error with regard to the 10 principles of the essence of God, everything that you attempt to relate to that is going to be an error. Remember, in a mathematical formula, any error anywhere in that formula is going to lead to a faulty conclusion. You know, if you put a Y where you should have put an X, or if you, you don't understand the basic formula. I've seen some written on blackboards. I didn't understand them. But it's amazing that the people that put them up there do. You know, they start way up here in the corner, and it's three blackboards long, and they've just got X's and Y's and Z's and all kinds of subcategories with numbers underneath that, and this is equal to the minus of this, and the logarithm of that, and the delta this, and the delta that. Suppose you drop. You forget to put down a figure. Hey, let's take it to our own checkbooks. Never mind these huge formulas. You get your statement at the end of the month, and you go, what? I've done that more than once. This can't be. And then you look and thank God for numbered checks. And then you look in your checkbook and it's 2743, 2744, 2746. So you look on your statement and it's $75.88. And you have the canceled check. There is your signature on it, but it does not appear in your checkbook. Your conclusion is wrong. So that's why it's important that we understand. A good illustration of that is Calvinism. Oh, they would hold to the 10 principles of the essence of God, as we would. But unfortunately, they overemphasize some and minimize others. And we've tried to teach you repeatedly over the years that every one of these principles of the essence of God works in harmony with the other. There's no conflicts with God's essence. And how can you have, for example, love on the one hand and sovereignty on the other and one violating the other? You can't. And when you bring these things up, I always like the answer because it's so moot. Some things are just too deep for us to know. And I always respond the same way. Well, maybe for you. And it shouldn't be for you. See, I go under a basic premise in studying God's Word that everything that God has given to man is purposed to be understood. There are no mysteries there. God didn't say, let's put this in to really trick them. This will really mess up their minds. Let them try to figure out this doctrine. The problem is not in the doctrine. The problem is in the interpreter. Always. Not only do we have the essence of God rationale, but we also have the plan of God rationale. And as I suggested this morning, again, you should know God's plan for your life. If you don't, it's because you don't have enough doctrine in your soul. But be assured, you will get to a point in your life where you'll know what God wants you to do in life, if you're interested. I mean, you can't conceive, of course, of any believer not being interested in knowing God's plan for their life. But there are. You know why some don't want to know God's plan for their life? Because he's liable to send me to a place where I'll have a spear shoved down my throat. I heard a fellow tell me that. If I yielded to the Lord in my life, he's liable to send me to a place that I don't want to go. And you see, on the other hand, listen to this. I was always under the impression that God will send you to a place you don't want to go because he wants you to agonize. And so do you know how much trouble I had coming back to Arizona? This couldn't be God's will. I want to go there. Until I got here. Oh, there'd been times that I wish I were still there, back where I came from. See, we always like our little comfort zones, don't we? I miss the ocean fishing. You know, when I first went fishing here, they caught fish we used for bait. Look at the size of this thing. And I throw a hook through it and put it over the side of the boat. I want something to weigh 60 to 80 pounds. Never mind this. Look at this, a 1.5-pounder. Bait. But if you're here long enough, you begin to think small. And your expectations are limited. But I still have in the back of my mind these visions of 50 to 60-pound bass rolling over in the water. I haven't seen that here. Of course, if California breaks off, we'll have our deep-sea fishing right off the go down Tucson, climb across there, get in our boats. Where's California? Down. Occasionally you'll get your hook hung up on some of those buildings that are under there, but that's okay. The first then, of course, is the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the policy of God rationale. Whenever I think of the policy of God, I think of policy in general. And as soon as I hear policy and God related to it, I think protocol. See, the protocol plan of God is like any protocol. It's the exactness of procedure. You can't deviate when God has given you a procedure to follow. He doesn't say this is done so that you can modify it or do it your way. He says, this is the way I want it done. You remember when we were in the military? We had their way, which was in their mind the right way. Then we had the civilian way. And you couldn't bring the civilian way into the military way, because the military way, according to their thinking, was the exactness of procedure. And if you deviated from it, you either got an Article 15 or demotion or eventual dismissal. And yet we come into the Christian life and we think it's an open game. And there isn't a game in life that doesn't have rules connected with it. You know, I'm not a legalist. You know that. I was amazed when I talked to a pastor in Albuquerque. No, Amarillo. He's a Greek. He got into our directory somehow. And so I wanted to know what this guy was made out of. So we made an appointment. And we met for lunch. And as we began to talk, I said, by the way, how'd you get in the directory? He says, I don't know. I says, well, do you know this person? No. Do you know anybody in the directory? He says, no. So I think what happened was that the pastor of the church previously knew somebody who knew somebody. And so when we sent the application in, the secretary filled it out, and that's how your name got in. That's how my name got in, is what he said. So we started to feel each other out. You know how two pastors, when they first meet, you know? Right? When you don't know what the other guy believes. So I said, what about grace? And he says, oh, yeah, I'm a grace man. All right. He belongs to a grace society. And I says, what about legalism? No, he says, I don't go for that at all. So I mentioned the colonel. And he says, you know, I've heard things about the colonel. I says, what's that? He says, I've heard he's terribly legalistic. Well, I just about fell out of my seat. I said, whoever you got that from, no. He says, well, that's good to hear. And we had a good time. We sat there for about an hour or so. Of course, it only put us back that much more time. I think we got to the next town. That was Dan and Pat's? Okay. Yeah, at midnight. Oh, my. Policy. Are you one of those that think that policy is written so that you can change it? You know, there are those. Or are you one of those that don't like policy because you're not going to have anybody tell you what to do? And yet your entire life is based on rules and regulations, often those that you set up yourself. You set up a rigid code. You parents attempt to raise your children without having some rigidity or some plan. Oh, we'll just let them do as they go. You're going to have monsters. And here's the problem with monsters. I don't mind you raising them if you can find them and lock them up. But they get out. Yeah, they get out. And they go out into society. And we have to rub shoulders with them. We have to work with them. We have to talk to them. And then eventually they come into church and we have to teach them. And they're monsters. They're unteachable. I can always tell a child, as an adult, that's been raised properly in their home. Guess what? They're teachable. Because they learned how to be teachable. A parent is a teacher. Remember, children are parent dependent. You just don't let them go on their own. And one day they'll square off and spit in your face when they find out how they should have been raised. Because they won't even like themselves in society. Then, of course, we have the a fortiori rationale, which we covered again, and this is just a reminder. This is a review. A fortiori, remember, if the greater can be done, then the lesser's already been accomplished. And it's an important thing for you to recognize that there's nothing too difficult for God. So if he can do the difficult things, he can certainly take care of the minor things. But again, as I suggested this morning, why is it we only want to take to him the impossible situations? Why is it that we cry out to him and, well, we don't have the answer? He doesn't say, bring just those things that you can't answer yourself to me, cast them upon me. No, all. All. Now that's true faith mechanics. You have to understand these things. And until you can understand them, you'll not go any further in the Christian life. You'll be that type that brings only the impossible, impassable situations to him, and your everyday life is going to be led in the energy of the flesh. And you see, when you are confronted with those impossible situations, the reason why they're impossible to you was because they all were the result of the energy of the flesh activity. Think about it. I was talking to someone recently about pennies. You know, you have one little penny. What's a penny? You know, often if I see a penny on the ground, I won't even bend over to pick it up. It takes too much energy. And it's not worth anything. But you know, you take one penny and there's a principle. You multiply it each day. And do you know that within a short period of time, you end up being a multimillionaire? Of course, you've got a lot of pennies. But look at pennies in your life. Now, don't miss the point here. Look at pennies in your life of activities in the flesh. They begin to multiply. Multiply. So what was simple here, simple here, simple here, 1 cent there, one little here, here, here. Now all come together. And now you have a mega problem. Now you want to take that to the Lord and you want him to fix it. That's like a marriage that has deteriorated over a 20-year period and they want an instant cure. You see, we're pill-oriented. We want to take a pill for everything. You have a pill for sin? I see the day when pastors get up and say, look, we have these bottled things here. Just come up and get yours and just take one and call me in the morning. We have no patience. We have a microwave mentality. And you get pill-oriented microwave mentality, and that's a disaster. Why do we need patience? You know how long it takes for a person to mature? You don't mature overnight. You didn't physically. You know what I found the older I get? How close Christmas has come. But when I was young, oh my, it'll never come. You remember? Now you're saying, please, no. Not another one. It was just a few months ago I went out and bought gifts. A year ago. And I've talked to older people and they say, yeah, and it gets down to where it's almost like days. Of course, that may be lapses of memory as well, you know. The second sphere of the faith rest drill is faith function. There are three categories of faith function. One, we covered briefly this morning. We didn't really go into it in any depth, and I don't intend to this evening. I just want to give you the outline first. Faith function starts with faith perception. Faith perception is the reality, get this now, the reality of doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. I want to show you this one more time because I think it's important. We need to review this because I think this is going to show you the difference as to why, when you are confronted with a situation in life, you will always react. You will always react. But how you react is based on what's in your soul. What's primary? What's waiting? Look, here's your soul. Here's the stimulus. You're going to react to it. Various ways. Let's use a few of them. Anger. Right? We see something, get angry. I react to Clinton. Various ways. But inevitably, it ends up with anger. I even try to listen to the man. Oh, come on. Anger. But of course, I do have an option. I wish it was that easy. Because I want to listen because I can't believe what I'm hearing. Anger. Other times, I see comedians. I was watching Sinbad the other night. Laughter. I think he's a funny man. Some are not funny. Do you ever watch a comedian and everybody else is roaring with laughter and you're just sitting there? What? So see, you react differently than others do. And that's a part of likes and dislikes. You can't eat without reacting. Right. You go, or bleh. All your senses are designed as reactors. Please, by the way, you know, as I mentioned the other night, let's not use, well, now you're reacting. You're always reacting. That's like, I have sinus. Everyone has sinus. Come on, let's add some adverbs or adjectives. Let's make it descriptive. I have a problem with my sinuses, not I have sinus. That doesn't say anything. Unless you've had everything removed. We're living in a kind of a choppy world. You know, sentences are cut. They're gone. One word's supposed to, you know, wrap it all up. I hear the kids talking to each other. I can't understand them. And they talk back and forth. I don't think they understand each other. But they don't want to tell it to each other. They might show their ignorance. Well, what's the matter with you? Why doesn't one just say to them, what? What are you saying? Instead, they just sit there and, yeah. I've done the same thing when I'm listening to a foreign language that I don't understand. Yeah. Right here is what we'll call the reaction, whatever the reaction is, to whatever stimulus, joy, sorrow, laughter, tears, elation, exhilaration, fear, anger. Do you ever say this? Well, you know, that guy's a real pain in the neck. And I know I should have reacted this way, but I reacted this way. Do you know why? Because that's your primary reaction. That's what you have in your soul. That's why the Lord Jesus said, as a man thinks, that's what he is. So what do we need to do? We've got to change our reactor. So what's this point saying? Doctrine should be your thought. Now, this is strange, because you know what's going to happen? You're going to have the same stimulus out here. But your action or reaction is going to differ. Why? Because doctrine is now controlling, and obviously the filling of the Spirit. But let me remind you again that the filling of the Spirit only sets up
The ability to do what? Learn and to execute. Without doctrine, all you get is air. God has never promised to put words into your mouth. I remember my pastor, the old Scottish man. God has never promised to put words in your mouth except air. And that limited, depending upon where you live. But he'll only bless his word. Who's going to succeed in life? A believer whose every reaction to life is doctrinal, or the believer whose every reaction in life is natural? That's your choice. And we're going to see how faith rest fits into the situation. Because, you see, faith rest is the coordinator of every problem-solving device. It sends the right one at the right time. And sometimes we don't even know which one we need. But guess who knows? The author. And if that doctrine is in your soul, he'll take it out. He'll put it in, and you'll use it. But if it's not there, there's a void. Does your cupboard look like old Mother Hubbard's? The cupboard of your soul? Ladies, how fulfilling or satisfying is it when you open your pantry doors and they're just full of food? Guys, when you get home at night and you you want your little snacky poos, we call them. And, you know, you remember where you were saving something for that particular occasion and some granddaughter came along and stole it. There's a reaction, isn't there? Where did the... You ever buy those large mixed nut things, you know, and it says 53% peanuts? Don't believe it. They're 90% peanuts. I know. I ate all the others. And the thing is still almost full. Of peanuts. Remember that? Pastor teacher communicates to your human spirit. Human spirit transfers it to the left lobe as gnosis. In this stage, there is no activity. There's just knowledge. No application. It's got to go into the right lobe where it becomes epinosis, and then it is fed into the stream of consciousness, and each category of doctrine then begins to fill those rooms. And God says, I'll open the door, take the necessary doctrine, meet the circumstance. That's the filling of the Spirit's job. But it's got to be there. The second category of faith function is the plaintiff function before the Supreme Court. We covered this in detail about a year ago. You remember how when you feel you've been wronged and you take your case to the Lord, be careful. Because you as the plaintiff may become the defendant. Because what you are asking God to do on your behalf, because you've been treated so unfairly, is just the opposite. You've been treating somebody else unfairly. And God is fair. He'll let you know, by the way. You may have started off as the plaintiff. You end up as the defendant. Careful. That's when you get all your facts together. And don't start going to the Lord with things that you don't have the facts for. And I'm not talking about F-A-X. Truth. Isn't it true that a lot of times we jump to conclusions based on insufficient facts?
About a person, about a thing, about a circumstance, right? Be careful. You go to the Lord with that, and he'll say to you, you are now defendant. You're on trial. The third category of faith function is faith correlation with the other problem-solving devices. Well, automatically, we're confronted with a situation here. Firstly, you got to know what the 10 problem-solving devices are. We know that only one functions outside of the power sphere. That's rebound. The other 9 function inside of the power sphere. They actually constitute your lines of defense. Right? But if you don't know them, what kind of defense lines do you have? And incidentally, may I remind you again that it's always the enemy's task to find out what the defenses are and the vulnerability of those defenses. He wants to break through. That's true in war, and it's certainly true in football. I watched a football game today. I didn't finish it up because I wanted to take my nap. But when I left, Dallas was losing by 14 points. I don't know what the outcome of the game was. But there's strategy involved. I mean, here are these 350 to 400-pound human beings all desirous to make you jello. Why? Because you have that little ball in your hand. They don't love that ball, and they certainly don't love you. But the attempt is they do not want you breaking their lines. And so you study them. Do you realize the tactics that go on? It's worse than a military battle. And you watch these guys, and it's phenomenal to watch an overhead view of it. Because you have blockers that are pushing people out of the way. You know, we say that these running backs are so sharp. You get rid of those blockers, and those running backs are going to be jello on the line of scrimmage. But the blockers effectively open a way for him. Well, our enemy is searching all the time to find ways to get through to you. And you may not have the vulnerability of somebody else. And in a husband and wife team, it differs. You're not equal. In a church, what do we know about links and the strength of chains? That the unity of a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So where is the enemy going to attack? The weakest part of your defense lines. Now, we as a church should have defenses. That's what unity is all about. You stick together. You don't criticize each other. You fulfill the mandate of loving each other. You know, things like that. Now, as we showed you on that chart, and you should have it. If you don't, why, I'm sure there's some available. We have the faith rest drill sitting back like this and coordinating the other 8 problem-solving devices. There's a coordination aspect. They all work in harmony with each other. The only one that's outside is rebound. That gets you back in here, and that sets up your whole lines of defense. Why? Because you're constantly being attacked. Constantly being attacked. That's called generally adversity. Remember, adversity is inevitable, but stress is avoidable. We'll go into that again as well. The third sphere of faith rest is faith execution. And this really involves 2 things. 1, professionalism in your Christian life. Do you ever, well, we have a person that we feel is very professional, but there are 2 people that work in this place. It's a restaurant. And when you think of a restaurant and you think of a waitress, have you ever been treated professionally by a waitress? I mean, a good professional waitress.
you should walk out of that place not only satisfied with the food, but the service. Do you ever walk out of a restaurant and you said you'd never go back there even though the food was good because the service stunk? That person is not professional. Well, you say, well, I'm not a professional person. Oh, yes, you are. You're a Christian. There's professionalism connected with it. You know why? Because you're a royal family.
Recently, I saw a movie on TV, and they kept talking about white trash, and this person was white trash. You expect that from white trash, but not from born again, professional believers. Oh, that we might act our profession.
The profession of what? Of our faith.
There's another part to this, accurate comprehension. And obviously the use of the problem-solving devices. The second area of faith execution demands integrity. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? This almost sounds like the Royal Family Honor Code that we're studying during the week. Well, you see how they all dovetail. We're spiritual royalty. Remember, royalty carries itself in a certain way. When you see royalty, you know royalty, with the exclusion of England. And I suppose that's why the Queen Mother is so upset. She should be. Got a bunch of no-counts running around. Excuse the pun. They're princes and princesses. They're not counts. Faith execution demands integrity, spiritual strength to make the right choices, good decisions from the position of your strength. Now you notice it's not just taking a promise and mixing your faith with it. Because let me tell you something about your faith. Your faith is only as strong as it is in the one in whom you have it. It's not based on you. How great you are. If it was based on who and what we are, you know where our faith would be? Down the drink, down the tubes, down the drain, whatever the idiom is. God puts strength in our faith because we know more about Him. Why are people weak in faith? Because they're weak in their knowledge of God. The object. So what's faith rest all about? You've got to know something about the author. You've got to know, one, what he will do, what he won't do, what he can't do. You know God can't do certain things. We all agree to that. You've got to know whether this is in harmony with his plan for your life. You've got to know, for example, what the promise is. You've got to know what the and how you apply that promise. You know, a good promise applied to the wrong circumstance doesn't work. Like Dan was telling me today, we were talking about, and people come up to him and they ask him questions. And he's gotten to the point now where he's getting about as feisty as I am. And so he says, wait a minute. He says, wrong question. This is the question you wanted to ask. And then they say, yeah, you're right. Because he would know based on what they expected to hear. It was the wrong question. I think some of you suffer from that. Let's see what we can call that. Wrong questionitis. You know, you can ask the wrong question, and guess what you get? A wrong answer, exactly. That's like when people used to say to me, now let's just hypothetically, and I'll say, look, I will answer any hypothetical question that you give me with a hypothetical answer. That shuts them up. And it should. Life is not a hypothesis. Life is fact. It's real. Doctrine is not hypothetical. It's real. To some, and by the way, may I just say this? Listen carefully.
Do you know that it would only have to be real to one person to make it real? In fact, I'll even go further than that. It doesn't even have to be real to anyone. That does not qualify its reality. But, you know, we pastors, we're a simple lot. We want to see some real. And I'm so encouraged when I see one or two, three or five. You could have a congregation of 500. You see three people positive and growing. That does it, boy. They got it. Everybody else could, the dummies. No excuse. Not under Gap. No excuse. All right, next time, detail. There are two stages of faith mechanics. Now we're going to get into the actual passages that deal with it. And we'll cover part of Hebrews 3, but mostly in Hebrews 4. Now you say, wait a minute. If we go to Hebrews 4, we're now in Hebrews 2 midweek. It's going to be Hebrews and Hebrews. Oh? And this is what I'll do for you. When we get to Hebrews 4, in our verse-by-verse study, I'll just say, take all the notes that I gave you from Hebrews 4 and put it in right here. Just rewrite them. Now, when we begin to exegete, that's going to be a whole new story. This is an illustration. And the Exodus generation is used as an illustration. And just by way of introduction to that passage, we're not talking about unbelieving Jews. We're talking about believing Jews that failed to enter into the rest that God had provided for them. Tantamount to faith rest. And for every Jew, I bet there's 100 Christians that failed that recognize that even faith rest exists. We had a man speak here. And he was telling Bob, he says, oh, your pastor is one of those guys that listens to that guy from Houston. Yeah. Well, he's the one that's always talking about faith rest. Where does he get that from? Pigeons. You know, they fly over and they drop faith rest every so often. Where is this guy coming from? What Bible is he reading? Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Why did they fail to enter into that rest that God had provided? Because of apistis, faithlessness. They sought it not by faith. It's not salvation. Canaan was not salvation for them. Crossing over the Jordan was not tantamount to dying. That was entering into the promised land. What is our promised land? Phoenix? Glendale? Peoria? Tulsa? Wrong. There are some people there that might think so. What is our promised land? It isn't. It's a person. What is our sabbatical rest? His name is Jesus. So when we enter into his rest, what are we entering into? Hold on. Occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Christian life is all about. And that's where we failed. We've come up with all these little plans and all these little systems and all these little gimmicks. God says, I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is what you're interested in, what I can do for you. Not what you can do for me. Quit doing for me. You can't do it. I don't like it. I wish there was a verse of Scripture that had your name and next to it, it went, that. So I could quote it. But it doesn't. It's not that applicable. But it is personal. Well, we'll continue with this next Sunday morning. Let's pray you're dismissed. We'll see you on Thursday. And the rest, we'll see Randy tomorrow night. He's going to be teaching his prophetic issues. Now, on this side of the auditorium, yonder there, you will see some Christmas ornaments. The group originally sold those as contributions for their going to Disneyland. It's gotten to the point where if you want to give a contribution, fine. If not, take them. We're giving them away. It's like the day after Christmas, you know. How much do you want to pay for this string of 1,000 bulbs? You know, a lot of people do all their shopping a day after Christmas for next Christmas. I've never had that kind of insight. I'm just grateful it's over. Yeah, I asked Dan tonight, I says, Dan, do you get your deacons anything as gifts? He says, hell no. I said, why not? He says, I got 10 deacons. Yeah, that could be bankruptish, couldn't it? Oosh. All right, they're back there. Take them. All right? Little ornaments, little things. You can hang them up in places. Even if you don't... Huh? That's a good one. Yeah, I like that. Sure. But don't tell them that I gave them to you. All right, let's pray and we're out of here. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Challenge us by the things that we've learned. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.